How's everybody? I hope you're doing well. I want to give you a little warning. I'm not shaking hands and hugging people today unless you want poison ivy. If you want it, come and shake my hands and hug me. I will give it to you. I am covered in it. So I'm not trying to be rude or distant, but just trying to keep you safe, all right? So I am on steroids. I will talk much deeper today, okay? So I'm glad you're here today and welcome, as our screen says. And if you're a guest with us, I'm so glad you're here. You can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7 because that's where we're going to be. We're in an ongoing sermon series on the Gospel of John. We're taking it verse by verse. We are looking at it from a scuba diving perspective, not a snorkeling perspective. We want to dive deep into this book and glean the truths from this gospel. And today we're going to look at how thirsty people get and how they go about trying to quench their thirst in all the wrong ways. And how God, through Jesus Christ, can quench our spiritual thirst if we will let him. So in John 7, we have this long chapter here that we're going to look at today, as how this is possible for us. And I entitled the sermon, you'll notice, A Desert of Doubt in an Oasis of Refreshing Water. And that's where we are today in John chapter 7. Some of you are familiar with World Vision. It's a religious Christian organization that is recommended by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. They estimate about 703 million people around the world, or 1 in 11, lack access to clean water, and 2.2 billion in the world do not have access to safely managed drinking water services. Now, in America, we never worry about that. Our water is cleaned, it is purified, we just take it for granted. We drink bottled water, we turn on the spigot when we want water, we get ice out of the refrigerator when we want it. So we never worry about our water. We don't have to. So today, we're going to look at how our spiritual thirst can cause us to go in the wrong direction. This happens with Christians as well as non-Christians, but especially with those who are not people of the faith. And so some people, though, have an insatiable thirst. I read about a couple named Brian and Susie. They won a contest. The contest was a recycling contest done in their city to the people or the person that could bring the most recycled plastic containers. This couple turned in 1,000 2-liter soda bottles for the recycling contest, and they won a grand prize of $2,500. So when they were interviewed, they found out that it was no contest at all. This couple downed 100 2-liter bottles of soda every week, and all of it with the same brand and flavor, Shasta Diet Cola. That's approximately 2 quarts every waking hour. They said they had such a thirst to win this $2,500 prize that after getting into it, they kept a bucket of Shasta and ice next to their bed and a porta potty in their car when they were driving. They did win the $2,500, but it was a gift card to a local grocery store, excuse me, that didn't carry Diet Shasta Cola. They said that's all right, they could buy other things there, but it shows how thirsty people can get and how they'll go about quenching that thirst. So this morning, we're going to look at all the wrong ways that we go about trying to get our spiritual thirst quenched. And then at the end, we'll look at the main way that it can be quenched. This is not just limited to Christians. Non-Christians battle this as well. We all find ourselves in a moment of where we're struggling with certain things in our life. We get these thirst. And so we go about trying to get that thirst quenched. So as we come to John 7, we're turning a corner here in this gospel. From this point on in John 7, John focuses more on the life of Jesus, specifically the last 6 months of Jesus. Chapters 1 through 6 focus on the first 2.5 years of Jesus. Chapter 7 through 10 focuses on the last 6 months of Jesus. And then chapter 11 to the end focuses on the last week of Jesus, including the crucifixion and the resurrection. So John kind of condenses real quickly from chapter 7 on the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And the more he condenses this, the more he gets more passionate about proving to us that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, that he was divine. He also is going to show us from chapter 7 on how the people's attitude and the religious people's attitude begin to turn against Jesus and how they're plotting ways they might kill him already 6 months before his death will happen. So John 7 begins this way with verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. After these things, meaning after he walked on the water, we saw last week, feeding the 5,000, the week before that, he was unwilling to go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So I want you to notice something there in verse 1. It says that Jesus purposely stayed away from going down to Judea because the Jews were waiting there to take his life. So why wouldn't he go? Because he knew what they were up to. He says, I'm not going to go there. It's not my time to die. I, through the God the Father, determines when that time is. I know when that time is. I know when I'm supposed to go to the cross, and this is not the time. Now, he will go, we'll see in chapter 7, but he goes stealthily. He goes in secret because he knows the plots. And as a result of this, a lot of people are saying things about Jesus. Well, you know, I believe he's the Messiah, and some were saying they don't think he was. See, there are a lot of people today who don't pay attention to God's word when it comes to things. A lot of people think that because they give their life to Christ, God gives them this life policy that they can then go do anything they want to do and there'll be no horrible consequences from it. I've heard people say, I know if I walked up on top of a building and jumped off, God would send his angels to protect me. No, God will send gravity to teach you a hard lesson. It's like, I call it playing spiritual Russian roulette. It's going against his will. Jesus always knew when and where he was to be. He always knew why he was to be there when he was there. And we'll find out later in the chapter that when he does go to there, some incredible spiritual protection is given to him by God. John 7:2 says that this. He says, listen, it's about a test. You see there on the screen. The biggest thing is why he doesn't go there. He doesn't want to test God. He's already gone through two tests already. Satan tested him in the wilderness. Go up to the top of the temple, jump off. The scriptures say God will send his angels to protect you. And Jesus said, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he was tested a few weeks before this story here when the people came and tried to make him king, force him to be king after he fed all of them, and he secretly snuck away. He did not give in to that test. There's a lot of people who do test God, and they pay a huge price for it. You see here on the screen, this is churches that handle rattlesnakes in their worship services. Okay? This is Pastor Mark Walford. NBC News heard about churches like this, and they came to one of their services to observe. This is a diamondback rattlesnake that you see that he's holding. And he says to the congregation, Mark chapter, the last chapter says, we can pick up poisonous snakes and they will not hurt us. I need to tell you from the last part, if you've got a good Bible, we'll tell you these verses here are not in any of the oldest manuscripts. They let you know that up front. While demonstrating this, the snake bit him and he died. The Bible says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, because if you do, you will pay a huge price for it. This pastor did with his very life. And in John chapter 7, verse 2, it says this. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, sometimes called tabernacles or shelters, was near. Jewish law had three major festivals or feasts that Jews had to come down to. If you were 12 years old and older as a male, you were required to come to all three festivals or feasts. Jesus has done this his entire life. If he goes to the Judea, this is this feast of the tabernacles that's going on. And I've given to you in your notes there all of the things that go on in that. I know it's hard to read up here, but it's in your notes. You can see there what they are. It took, you see here, 5 days after Yom Kippur. It lasted for 8 days, the first day and the last day being a Sabbath day. People would actually leave their houses in Jerusalem, and they would build these shanties out of palm branches and tree leaves and tree branches to experience what it was like when the Hebrews were traveling through the wilderness, living in what were called booths or palm branch or tree branch houses. 70 bulls would be executed for sacrifice during the week. They would walk around with an ithrog, which is a yellow fruit, in their left hand, and a palm or maple branch, always symbolizing the assurance of a future coming Messiah. The priest would hold up a golden pitcher before the people. They would follow him to the pool of Siloam. He would draw some water from it. He would come back, and then he would pour the water out on this altar. So this happened every year. It was routine. Routine. And you see there at the bottom, once everyone was back, the priest would pour this water out, symbolizing God pouring his blessings out on the people. This was a required feast. This is where Jesus is supposed to be. He will delay in going there because he knows of the plot that is against him. But this feast had two primary purposes. The first purpose was to look back to Israel's journey in the wilderness. That was the first purpose, to remind them how God provided, took care of their thirst and their hunger while they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And second, it was to assure them of a promised kingdom of a future Messiah who would come. At this festival, there was always talk. I wonder if the Messiah will appear. I wonder if the Messiah will show up. So there's a lot of excitement. There's also a lot of tension because you've got parties that are for Jesus and parties against Jesus. Jesus was very much aware of that. So he intentionally delays in going. He lets things get started first, and he then will make his way down to Judea, go into Jerusalem, and go kind of in secret, the scripture says. Verses 3 through 5 says this in John 7. And Jesus' brothers, meaning his half-brothers, said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can become famous if you hide like this. You can't become famous if you hide like this. You can do such wonderful things. Show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe him. So here is his half-brothers. We know he had four half-brothers and two sisters. They're encouraging, all right, if you are who you say you are, go down there and prove it. Put on a big show. You can't do that here in Galilee. Millions have come to this festival. Millions are expecting the Messiah to show up. Just go put on a show. And they will follow you. But notice what John says. They did not believe themselves. See, their problem is the problem with a lot of people. The problem with this, you see here, this solution that we see here is they get into a familiarity. See, this is the human solution that can't quench our spiritual thirst. I call it the political solution. That's what it is. It's a human solution, but it goes to politics. And we see a lot of that today in countries all around the world. They look to political leaders to quench their thirst. Political leaders will tell you everything they think you want to hear just so that you elect them. But what they won't tell you is the truth of what they really believe. And so human strategies try to satisfy our thirst. And sometimes we can be so familiar with something, we lose why we are even doing it. Sometimes it's so easy to get so close to spiritual things, church things, ministry things, you lose the wonder of it all. You lose the joy of it all. For some of you, if you never had tithed before you came to Christ, it was a challenge and you started tithing. And you were able to do it. You saw God blessing your life. You really didn't miss the money after that. You saw how God rewarded you for doing that. And then all of a sudden, maybe you came like some of the other folks in the church. You just write your tithe check, you throw it in, you don't even think anything about it. You don't even say, "Thank you, Lord, that I have the joy to give back to you what is yours." You lose the joy of it because you're so familiar with it. Or here's another way we can lose the joy. Some of you are nitpickers. You stare at that bulletin for every misspelled word, every typo, missing period, missing comma, and so you miss the joy because you're so focused on the bulletin. Sitting there to your spouse or somebody, "Look at that, that's spelled wrong. Look at that, they missed that." Or something on the screen, spelled wrong. It's not the right lyrics of the song or it's not the right passage for the sermon. So you miss the joy of it. Instead of saying, "Thank you, Lord, I'm here. Thank you, Lord, I get to hear from you in your word and be blessed by that." We can be so familiar with the things we do spiritually that we just take it for granted and we lose the joy in doing them. A lot of people are like that. Familiarity with Jesus led them to this political solution. It was a human solution. Their political advice was pretty much like most politicians. If I could paraphrase the Jesus half-brothers, they're saying, "Listen, you need to go to Judea. You need to put on a big show. You got to get people hearing you and seeing you what you can do. Jesus, you know you've already lost some followers, but if you go there now, they'll probably be there. And you put on a show, you probably win them back and win more people to support you. Jesus, you need to get somebody to work for you this. You need ads and billboards and TV spots, and you'll be bigger than Elvis." In other words, give the people what they want. That's political strategy. We see it all the time. Jesus was not about being sensationalized with the people. He refused to jump off the temple. He refused to let them make him king. The crowd had wanted him to force him to become king, and he refused to do it. Carrie Lord Shaw in Celebrity Christianity says this: "Celebrities might ride to success on the applause of the crowd, but God's servants know better." we should know better. See, we think we know better than God. God comes to you with an idea, comes to you with something he wants you to do, and you go, well, God, that's a great idea, but here's what I think this should do. This is how I think it should go. God, if you would do this, man, this would be great. God, if you do this, oh, it'd be awesome. Instead of just accepting God's plan as he gives it to you. See, there's a huge difference between good common sense and godly spiritual sense. Big difference. A lot of you have great common sense, which you need. But sometimes you rely on that more than you do godly spiritual sense. And that's why you can have family members, you can have friends that will come to you and give you advice. They'll say, why are you going in that direction? Why are you doing that? Why are you giving that? Listen, you need to listen to me. Here's what you need to be doing. They're speaking to you primarily out of common sense, not out of spiritual sense. I'm not saying common sense is not bad. We need it. But sometimes we tend to listen more to the ungodly common sense than we do to spiritual, godly common sense. And when we do that, we pay a big price for it. There are times in our lives when we as believers, even our closest people who love us, will give us bad advice. This is why Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the person who is not a Christian does not understand these words from the Holy Spirit. He thinks they're foolish. He cannot understand them because he does not have the Holy Spirit to help him understand. Listen, your lost friends that you work with, live in a neighborhood with, or go to school with, they don't have a way to understand what we do in here. They don't have a way to understand why you believe the way you believe because they don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. All they have is Satan advising them what he wants you to do instead of what God wants you to do. In fact, when Paul was trying to make a journey, a guy named Agabus led this group of people to try to oppose Paul. He said, I've had this vision, I've had this dream that if you go there, you'll be arrested and you could possibly be killed. Paul went anyway because he knew that's what God wanted. Was he arrested? Yes. Was he thrown in jail? Yes. He eventually is sent to Rome for trial. But that gave him a chance to witness to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. It gave him a chance to witness to the Roman rulers and leaders and guardsmen in Rome. It also gave him a chance to write 2/3 of the New Testament for us. Paul wrote his letters from prison. Had he taken Agabus' advice, he'd have never done that. Instead, he listened to the godly advice from the Holy Spirit. We need to do the same. With our human strategies, we say, God, I think you need a little help. I think the God who created everything out of nothing, he doesn't need our help. I think he's got enough power to do it himself. And if he knows how to create all this, he knows how to help us. Now look at John 7:6. It says this. Jesus said, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Meaning, all right, brothers, y'all go on. I'm not going right now, but you go on down to the festival. We are required to go to this. You go on. And his half-brothers leave him and go. His point was, my time has not yet come. This is not the right time for me to go there. See, there is a big difference between God's will and God's timing. And people confuse those. Sometimes God comes to you with an idea. It's his will, but it's not the time yet to do it. He's just giving you the thought or the dream. Sometimes we are going into things that we shouldn't have. Sometimes you decide you want to marry somebody, okay? That's great, but it's not the right time to marry them. Sometimes you feel you want to have kids. Maybe you need to ask God, is this the right time to have kids? Or you want to change careers, but you don't ask God, is this the right time to make this career change? So God's will is not the same as God's timing. Sometimes they are immediate. Most time, there's a slight little delay. Why? Because he's preparing you for the right time. There's some things he wants to take you through to prepare you to get you ready for this. But we get the idea and we just plow into it, headstrong, and we pay the price for it. We get saddened by it. We even quit in the middle of it. It takes discernment. It takes much more spiritual discernment to understand God's timing than it does God's will. Takes a lot more of discernment. I can't tell you how many people I've watched rush into things with a great God-given idea. It wasn't the right timing, and they paid a bad price for it. It hurt their life. It hurt their family. They got embarrassed. They quit. They walked away from it. But maturing Christians, Wait on God to tell them not just what he wants them to do, his will, but when to do it, when to start it. When do I do this? And they say, God, if this is not the right time, I'm not going to do it. You tell me when, and I'm ready to go do it. So Jesus knew that if he went with his brothers, his half-brothers, it was not the right time. God had already told him that. So he waits. He will go after the festival starts, but not at the beginning of it. In verses 7 through 9, it says this. Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify and that its deeds are evil. Jesus said this is not my strategy. My strategy is always tell the truth. Politicians will lie through their teeth to get your votes. They will tell you things, and you go, man, that's the person I'm voting for, but that's not really how they feel. We can all go back and look at the promises politicians made to us when they were campaigning and realize when they got elected, they didn't follow through and fulfill those promises. They realized the minute, if they spoke directly the truth to us of exactly how they felt on an issue, they wouldn't get elected. Jesus Christ had this incredible ability to always speak truthfully. When he dealt with the woman at the well, remember that one? He said, go call your husband, which he knew she didn't have one. She goes, I don't have a husband. He said, you have spoken correctly. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband. He spoke truthfully to her. He didn't hold back the truth. And she was able to take that truth for how he presented it to her. He could have come into any of our lives and made us feel horrible, but that's not his plan. He speaks truthful so that we will respond out of that love for us. You see, when you hear something, if God comes to you or someone comes to you and tells you they think this is not something you should do, or let's maybe say you're doing something wrong. You know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. They come to you and point it out. Is your first response is, oh, thank you. Thank you for being so loving to point this out in my life. You're right. I need to change. Or do you get mad and defensive? We always get mad and defensive. When Audrey or Emmy point something out to me, you can ask them. They're sitting here. Don't I, sweetie? Don't I, Emmy? Say, thank you. You're a loving wife. You're a loving daughter. No, I puff up like a puffer fish. I get defensive. Now I'm getting a little better at it. I'm getting a little better at it. Because we get headstrong and we can't see how pride gets in our way of the idea we're holding dear to us. Jesus never held back the truth. He didn't hide behind some fancy euphemism to appease people. He refused to be politically correct. He just spoke the truth. And sometimes you may know the truth, but you can't share all of the truth. That's not a lie. You're protecting people with the knowledge that you have. People come to me for counseling. I cannot by law go out and share that with anybody. Even if a family member comes to me and I say, well, if you want to know anything about what we talked about, you go see them. Yeah, we met, but I can't discuss what we talked about. You can tell some of the truth, but not all the truth because you're trying to protect those people. Okay? So the first strategy we saw is a human solution, which is the political one. Here's a second way people go about getting their thirst quenched wrong. I call it speculation. It can't quench our spiritual thirst. This is called the philosophical solution. Okay? The philosophical solution. We like to get in groups and talk and philosophize about ideas, don't we? We like to speculate about things. In John 7, 8 through 11 says this, Jesus said, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet come. Having said these things to them, he stayed on in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? See, everyone is expecting Jesus to show up. They've been talking about this 2.5 years. Did you see what he did? The miracle, he raised this person, healed this person. He did this. He fed 5,000 men, not counting the women, maybe 20,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This has got to be the Messiah. And others said, no, he's a junkster. There's all this speculation. If he's the Messiah, is he going to make an appearance? Because they've been taught all of their life at this festival The Festival of Tabernacles is when the Messiah would make his appearance. So all males 12 years and older with their families had traveled down to Jerusalem. Some scholars think between 2 and 3 million people have come to this festival. And there's all this talk, all this excitement. Is he coming? Is he the Messiah? Verses 12 through 13 says this. There was a lot of grumbling about him among the crowd. Some argued, he's a good man. But others said, he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. But no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. So there's all these people coming together. They're whispering, they're speculating, they're philosophizing, all with each other, but they're not going to let the religious leaders hear what they're saying for fear of punishment. See, their biggest problem with this strategy is their ignorance. They had enough information, but not all of it. All they can think of is he took 5 loaves, 2 fishes, fed 20,000 people. He healed a man that had been lame by the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. For 38 years, this man could never walk, and Jesus healed him. So they're sitting there philosophizing, but they're ignorant. They don't know everything about Jesus. They're not stupid. They were just simply uninformed. They didn't have enough information to make their decision. You see, when people withhold the truth or part of the truth, speculations and conspiracies always surface in our country. Think of the Kennedy assassination. That report that was done on that was sealed. And all that it did is keep information from the American people about what really happened. And for 60 years, all these speculations, theories, conspiracy theories about who did it, who was involved, how did it happen. Now there are people saying, I don't think we ever went to the moon. I think that's a conspiracy theory. So when information is withheld or enough that satisfies but doesn't satisfy, we go into wondering, just like these people did. See, one ignorant person we call uninformed. A group of uninformed people we call philosophizing. You ever been in a philosophy class in college? And the philosopher, the teacher, the prof asks, if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one there to hear it, does it make a sound? You know what my response is? Who cares? God's everywhere. He heard the tree fall. You see, they pose those questions to create doubt and suspicion. Listen to me. There's no one on this planet that can figure out God. Not even the smartest, most intelligent scholars today can figure God out completely. He is that big. He's a big, big God. And none of us, even when we get to heaven, even when we're living with him forever and ever, we will never figure out everything about God. And these people don't have enough information, so they start speculating, philosophizing, wondering, is he the Messiah? Or maybe he's not the Messiah. And as they do this, look at verses 14 through 15, it says this. Then midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The people were surprised when they heard him. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained, they asked. I mean, they're shocked that Jesus knows the Old Testament scriptures better than their religious leaders. You know why? Because he wrote it. That's why he knows it. And they're sitting there going, did he go to the Jerusalem Bible School and Divinity Seminary? No, I don't think he did. Well, how does he know all this stuff? How does he know that? And he can quote it with memory. He can connect this verse and the Old Testament. How is he able to do that? Hello, he wrote it. See, they just saw him as this uneducated carpenter. They already had stereotyped him. And that's a lot of people in the world today. They've already stereotyped Jesus. Oh, you know, he's a great moral teacher, but I don't think he's God or the only way to God or the only way to heaven. And they start speculating. How did he get this much knowledge? So look at Jesus' response, verses 16 through 19. So Jesus told them, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know. Notice that. If you want to do the will of God, you will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. Those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves. And he's talking about the religious leaders. They would get up on these pedestals. They would put on a show. They would look so intelligent. They knew the Old Testament so well, but it was all for attention. It was all for show. But a person who seeks to honor the one who sent him speaks the truth, not lies. Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. In fact, you're trying to kill me. He just throws the truth out there. So Jesus gives two solutions to this wrong way to get our thirst quenched, the speculation. He says, stop speculating and choose to obey God's will and the truth you already know. Jesus said, are you thirsty? If you're really thirsty, don't just sit out there talking about it. Come to me, drink from the living water, start obeying what I've already told you to do, and then start obeying the new things you're going to learn. There are things all of us know that is in this book called the Bible we're not doing already. We're not obeying already. God says, I can't quench your thirst if you don't start doing the book, what I've already revealed to you. I mean, imagine this, two guys crawling through across a desert. I mean, their throats are so dry, their lips are cracking from the heat and the dryness, and all of a sudden they see this beautiful oasis out in the middle of the desert. It's beautiful. And they go up there, and right in the middle of this oasis is this crystal clear blue water. And they look at it, and they start philosophizing. And they go, wait a minute, no, let's don't drink from that. Before we drink, let's talk a minute. Why is this water here? Who put this water here? Do we even deserve to drink the water from here? My advice is there, drink it. See, we can get caught up in so much philosophizing and speculating about Jesus, we miss Jesus. We can try to talk all we want to about him, but we never talk to him. There's a big difference. Some of you study your Bibles, you know it really well. You got a lot of Bible knowledge. That doesn't mean you know the author of it. There's a difference in knowing this book and knowing the author of it. Big difference. And that was Jesus' point. Oh, you know the Old Testament, you just don't know the author of it. And the way that you and I respond to the words of Jesus Christ is the most powerful indication of the attitude our hearts have towards God. How we respond to his already words indicates how sincere our hearts are for him. I really believe the main reason there are so many Christians seeking other ways to quench their spiritual thirst in the wrong way comes from two reasons. First, they speculate if the teachings in Christ and scriptures apply to them. And second, they disobey the truth they already know. So I'm going to ask you a question. Are you obeying the truth you already know? If your philosophy is Elvis, I did it my way. Well, guess that? What got Elvis? Dead. He did it his way and he died. And you will spiritually die if you do it your way. Are you already obeying the truth you already know? And that was Jesus' question to them. Do God's will that you know. In verse 20, he says this. Look how the crowds responded. You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Again, shows how their speculation and philosophizing led them to want to kill him. And so Jesus tells them. The last time I was here, look at this in verses 21 through 23. Jesus said, I did one miracle on the Sabbath and you were amazed. But you work on the Sabbath too when you obey Moses' law of circumcision. And John gives us a little closure here for people who are not Jewish. He says, actually, this tradition of circumcision began with the patriarchs, meaning with Abraham, long before the law of Moses. For if the correct time for circumcising your son falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it so as not to break the law of Moses. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? You remember the man of 38 years that never walked. He laid by the pool of Siloam. Jesus shows up. It's the Sabbath. He heals him. Instead of praising God that the man was healed, you healed him on the Sabbath. You need to die. And so Jesus says, the last time I was here, you got mad at me for healing a man of 38 years being lame on the Sabbath. Guess what? You break the law of Moses too. When your son is born, the law requires 8 days later you circumcise him. If it falls on the Sabbath, you do it. So are you not breaking the law of the Sabbath in order to fulfill the law of circumcision? He had them. He caught them. They don't know how to respond to that. He says, in your own speculating, your own philosophizing, you justify obeying this one and not obeying this one. You don't keep the full law as God gave it to you. So in verse 24, Jesus said this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In other words, stop judging by what you see and listen to what God has to say to you. So this is Jesus' second answer to this wrong way to get our thirst quenched. And that is, stop judging by appearance. When I was preparing for this, I remember this old poem. I can't read it all because it's rather long. It's about six blind men who come across an elephant. Some of you may be familiar with that, so I summarized it. Remember, they're blind. They've never seen an elephant, okay? But they get a chance to touch the elephant. So the first one walks up, and he touches the elephant's broad and sturdy side and says, "This elephant is like a wall." The second, feeling the tusk, said to me, "'Tis is mighty clear. This wonder of an elephant is like a spear." The third, taking the squirming trunk with his hand, said, "No, no, no, this elephant's like a snake." The fourth reached about the knee. "'Tis clear enough, the elephant's like a tree." The fifth, who had a chance to touch the ear, said, "No, no, no, guys, the marvel of this elephant is very much like a fan." The sixth had begun to grasp the elephant's swinging tail and said, "The elephant is very much like a rope." We do the same thing. We judge things by the appearance. This morning I was at McDonald's getting a little senior coffee. Now that I've reached that age, I use that. And as I was standing there, this girl came in. She was tatted all over. I mean, tatted all over, everywhere. And I looked, I said, "Whew, I need to pray for that girl." So as I was bowed my head, I looked down. On the back of her calf here, she had inscribed, tattooed Philippians 4:13. And God said, "I got you. I got you. You were judging this woman by her appearance." No, I wasn't. But we do judge people. We do judge things by the appearance of it. And that's the wrong way to do it. Here's the third way that does not work to quench our thirst. Agreement will not quench our spiritual thirst. This is what I call the popular solution. This is a solution that says, if I could just make everybody happy around me, then I'll be happy and they'll be satisfied. People with this kind of spiritual thirst are always taking opinion polls or going around people, "What do you think about this? What do you think about this?" and trying to gather all the information together, figure out how they can appease everybody with all these different ideas. Okay? And sometimes we do that. I'm not against that. Okay? But are we doing it for the right reason? The problem is we're not really getting information, we're getting direction, and there's a big difference. Sometimes that direction can come from the people we love the most, family members and closest friends. I found this quote that's often attributed to Abraham Lincoln. It was really written by a guy named John Lithgate. He said this, "You can please some of the people all of the time. You can please all of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time." It's impossible. And some of you are just people pleasers. You won't be truthful. You won't speak the truth for fear you may offend somebody. So you tell them what you think they want to hear so everybody's happy. You see, Jesus said, "You know where I'm from." They knew he grew up in Nazareth. They knew he'd been a carpenter. That was his trade under his father. They are expecting the Messiah to appear out of nowhere at this festival. So in John 7:28 through 29, Jesus answers them very clearly. He says this, you know me, you know where I'm from, but I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him, but I know him because I come for him, and he has sent me to you. See, their problem was looking to each other's opinions. And Jesus' answer to this was, if you want your spiritual thirst quenched, ask this question, what is God's opinion? That's the only one that really matters. I mean, think about it. Let's say here at our church, instead of us all going around, let's say we got a business meeting, we're all going around, we're sharing all our opinions. What if we at the very beginning of that business meeting had this covenant? Why don't we, before we decide anything, go to the Lord in prayer and ask God what his opinion is? Do you think we'd be a better church for that? Yes. Some of you are slow on that, yes. Because you want to share your opinion. Listen, his opinion is the only one that matters. He's the one that started the church. He's the one that died for the church. He's the one that's Lord over the church. So as a church, every decision we make, we should seek his opinion first. This is his. We just get to be part of it. See, God's opinion gives us the right direction to go. Here's the fourth strategy, trying to quench our thirst that does not work. Control won't quench our thirst. This is what I call the religious solution. When I say religious, I don't mean denominations like Baptist, Methodist, Roman Catholic. I mean religious and how we work our way to try to appease God, work our way into God, work our way into heaven, or work our way into salvation. Okay? Work our way in with goodness. What I want you to know is religion is always about one thing, control. But a relationship to Christ is always about one thing, freedom. Which do you prefer? Religious people in Jesus' day, they hated him because they couldn't control him. Look at this in verse 32. When the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering such things, they and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. But Jesus told them, I will be with you only a little longer, then I'll return to the one who sent me. You will search for me, but you will not find me. You cannot go where I'm going. So the Jewish leaders, they're puzzled by this statement. Where is he planning to go? Is he thinking of leaving the country and going to Jews in other lands? Maybe he's going to go teach those Greeks. What does he mean when he says, you will search for me, but you will not find me. You cannot go where I'm going. And they're already starting to philosophize, speculate. What does he mean by that? Because they're trying to control him. Jesus said to them, I came to set you free. That's John 8. Jesus says, once you know the truth, God's truth, it sets you free. It does not put controls on you. It sets you free. And the Bible says, whoever the Spirit sets free is free indeed. See, there's a problem with this strategy, is that it brings confusion. It brings division. That's the problem with this strategy. And that was the problem these people had. They're trying to control. That control brings confusion. It brought division. Let me show it to you. Before the feast, there was disbelief with his brothers. In the middle of the feast, there was debate over who Jesus was. And at the end of the feast, there's division about him. Everybody's polarized. Is he the Messiah? Is he not the Messiah? How does he know so much about the scriptures when he's never been to any type of our Jewish seminaries? Jesus did not come to reinforce religion or rituals or rules or regulations. Jesus came to establish a relationship. That was the reason he came. Look at John 14, 14. He said this to his disciples on his last night. You know the way where I'm going. You know the way where I'm going. And then he says this to them in John 17. Father, I desire in his prayer that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus told his disciples, you know where I'm going. I've been telling you I'm going to the cross to die. Then he says, Lord, in his prayer in the garden, please empower these men to go with me where I am going. We can't go every place where God is going because we don't always know the way. But he just wants us to join us. And sometimes we go in pure faith. It doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to the people we love. But we know this is exactly where God wants us to go. And so we take a step of faith and go with him. Look at John 7, 43. It says this. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So you can already see this. He's already offended some of these people. They're already talking about him. They're always, the hatred's already building. And in verse 32 and 45 through 47, it says this. The Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. I love this. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and they said to them, why didn't you arrest him? Why didn't you bring him? The officer said, no one never has spoken like this man speaks. They're going, there's something different about this man. And the Pharisees, they were mad. They answered him, has he already led you astray? Jesus was a divisive character for good reasons. He's either the Lord he claimed to be or he's not. He's either God in human flesh or he's not. He's either the Lord he is or he's the biggest liar who's ever lived or the biggest lunatic. And you have to decide for yourself, which is he? And so out of their reason to control, here's three or four ways they tried to exert that control. It first starts out, and this will happen to you. People will use cuts and insults and accusations. They said to these Roman soldiers, you've been fooled by him too? Or they'll use intellectual ridicule.
You must be stupid to listen to him. Have you ever heard someone say that to you? You're just dumb to listen to that. Three, four, they'll go, they appeal to authority. Look at us. We're the religious leaders. Do any of us believe in him? We don't believe in him, so why should you believe in him? Or they resort to spiritual elitism. The people don't know jack squat. They haven't been to seminary like we have. We know more than them. You need to trust us. Or they'll resort to personal attack. At this point, the Bible tells us Nicodemus comes to Jesus' defense. And he basically says, you're already jumping the guns here. You're already breaking the law. You can't arrest him without official charges. You can't put him on a trial without having official charges and a trial date set. And look how they responded to Nicodemus in verse 52. They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Now that was an insult. They resorted to a personal derision and sarcasm. And people will do that. When they see that you're taking a step of faith with God, they will use sarcasm and a put down and try to stop you. The last thing they did, they resorted to false teaching. They said, search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. There's just two things wrong with that. First, a lot of prophets did come out of Galilee. Prophets like Amos, Elijah, and Hosea all came out of Galilee. The second is, Jesus wasn't from Galilee. He was originally from where? Bethlehem. That's where he was born. And they know the prophecy about Bethlehem in terms of where the Messiah would be born. Look at this in John 7:42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So they know he's really from Bethlehem. But he has lived most of his life in Nazareth. So now they're saying you couldn't be the Messiah because you moved from Bethlehem to Nazareth. And the sad thing is the answer was right in front of them all the time. So they sent guards to arrest Jesus. And when the guards heard his teaching, they're going, man, we can't arrest this guy. He speaks like no one we've ever heard before. Do you want to break the grip of religion in your life or someone else's life? You want to break that grip? Get them to listen carefully to what Jesus is saying. Not religion, not some book. Take them to the words of Jesus. See, Jesus, I think, spoke in bold capital letters when he taught. And so in verse 50, Nicodemus shows up saying, you can't kill him. Our law prohibits that. You first got to have a trial. He deserves a trial if you're going to go in that direction. He says, you're already breaking a law because you think he broke a law. That's hypocrisy. That's what he was saying to them. And see, this is what happens when people don't like the direction you're going with God. They will break one oath to you to enforce another one about you. And if you want to get a religious person to stop being condemning, use the model that Nicodemus gives us. Look seriously at scripture as to what they are doing, what they are telling. And that's what Nicodemus did. He took them back to the scriptures. The Bible, the Old Testament says, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Hello, guys. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. I read about a blind student named John who had lost his eyesight in a freakish accident. He was a teenager at the time, and he became very bitter, very mad at God. He says in his memoir, I was bitter and angry with God for letting this happen. And I took my anger out on everyone I knew, my family, my parents, my siblings. I felt I had no future to get my thirst fulfilled. I thought my life was over. I couldn't lift a finger on behalf of others. I decided to let others just simply wait on me. He said, I shut my bedroom door. I only came out for two reasons, to eat and go to the bathroom. But during this time, the boy's father had finally had enough of the boy's self-pity. He walked in his son's room one day and he says, listen, winter is coming. Mount the winter storm windows before I get home, or else. There's no negotiating this. You do it. He slammed the door and walked out. So the son eventually got up. He said he was angry. He was griping. He was complaining. He was grumbling. He says, I'm making my way to the garage. I was cursing all the way, cursing God, cursing my dad. He said, but I was able to find all the tools, the ladder, the windows. And he said, very slowly and very carefully, I actually got every storm window up on every window around the house. He said, I was amazed. I was able to do that. He said, but God taught me a very important lesson that I didn't know at the time until I learned it later. He said, I said to my father out loud as I'm hanging these things, if you can hear me, if I fall and break my neck, you're going to be miserable for the rest of your life. What he didn't know is about 4 or 5 feet behind him was his dad, there to make sure he didn't fall. And he found a verse that's become his life verse. It's Jude 24. God is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. He said, God showed me right there, just as my earthly father was there to catch me, my heavenly father's there too. And one day, when I die and go home, I will no longer be blind. And it changed his life. You see, that's what God wants for you. He wants to give you a life you never thought was possible. You got hurts, you got hangups, you got addictions, you got all these things in your life that you don't like. Trust Jesus. Just trust him. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, refers to this festival. Look what he says. All of them, meaning all of the Hebrews, ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. Paul was saying, you know, when those Hebrews were getting that water from rocks, that was Jesus Christ doing it for them. So as we wrap up here, I want to give you one final verse from Jesus. He said this, anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living waters will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing him. Now, John says this, but the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. The Holy Spirit didn't come to about 50 days after Jesus went back to heaven. Now, that Greek New Testament word translated drink as pino, it means to have repetitive swallows. Jesus saying, when you come to me, keep drinking. Keep swallowing this truth. If Sunday morning is the only time you get this living water, this bread of life, you're in big trouble. You got to do it every day in your life. You got to be in this book every day of your life. You got to drink from it because it will satisfy your thirst. All these thousands, maybe millions of these Jews are walking around this festival with a yellow fruit called an ethrog in the left hand, a palm branch or something, waving it, expecting the Messiah to show up. They had these thirst they couldn't get quenched. Jesus said, is anyone thirsty? Come to me and drink and I will quench your thirst. The ultimate quench thirster is not Gatorade or Powerade. It's the Holy Spirit. So how do I get this? Keep believing, keep accepting. It's not just about what will be. Look what Jesus said the result will be. Not just spiritual water flowing in, but streams of spiritual water flowing out. When I believe and I accept Christ, I keep believing, I keep accepting him. Because there'll be things come in your life you didn't see coming. And they just shatter you to the core. And you just want to get mad at God and walk away. Jesus, keep believing, keep swallowing, keep drinking this truth. I am the living water. I will get you through this. So I say to you one more time what Jesus says in John 7. Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Let's pray. You've heard the truth of God's word this morning.